You'll see that we have the title up there for you so that you can open your copy of God's Word to Jeremiah chapter 9. That's where we're going to be. We're going to be looking at a couple of things this morning, talking about boast in the Lord only. This is something that is found in the New Testament in Paul's letters, but it's also found here in Jeremiah. And I think this is one of my favorite because of Jeremiah is just one of those guys that we'll talk a little bit more about him in a little bit, but he's just one of those guys in the Bible that you just don't know if he was happy or not. He wrote the book called Lamentations, if you remember, which is not a very happy book because Jerusalem had just been destroyed, had been captured, and people had been taken into exile. And so that was something that he wrote after that happened. Well, Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, as it's called, is something he's writing before that happened. So why am I going to Jeremiah? Well, in 2 days, our nation is going to conduct the remainder, I'm going to call it, or the next step in our voting process. I read this morning that nearly 100 million people across the country have already voted. I'm not sure what that means. I don't know that it means anything. It's interesting that that many people have already gone to early voting or absentee voting. If you have not cast your ballot already through early voting or through an absentee ballot, then this Tuesday is the day that you're expected to go find a voting place here in San Juan County, and they're all over the place, and cast a ballot for what we call a general election. Now, I've been watching general elections since 1960. I was pretty young, but I remember vaguely. I remember Kennedy and Nixon going against each other in that election, and I remember as a Cub Scout having to give a speech and all that kind of stuff. And then I've noticed also that since that time, just from that period of time in my lifetime, now some of you have been watching elections a few years, maybe one or two more elections more than me, and that's fine. But I know that from there on, that every election from 1980, from about the 1980 election, which was, I think, Reagan and Ford, right? Or Reagan and Carter. And I think from then on, every election, they tell us, this is the most important election ever. Right? So I'm not going to bore you with that because it is an important election. And yes, every election is important. And as citizens, we should participate. I mean, I believe that. As Christians, I believe we should participate. As a part of a church, I believe that we should participate. I'm not going to bore you, though, with the most important election ever, and I'm not going to rehash the news because if you're like me, you've probably been watching a little bit of it. I noticed in some other stories that several of the news channels have exploded in the number of viewers, and they've been amazed at that, and I'm thinking, well, that's because regular TV hasn't started yet. I mean, have you looked for NCIS lately? Have you looked for Blue Bloods? Those are some of my favorite shows, and so they haven't started the new season yet, and so what else is there to watch but news or old movies and Riflemen and that kind of stuff, so we watch those instead. But my point is that people are already paying pretty close attention. This is the time of the year when we do. I'm going to say this, though, and I think I can say this based on Scripture and based on what I've read and based on what I've noticed around our country, is that we've entered a time very similar to what ancient Judah faced when Jeremiah was prophesying. A time when our country is kind of teetering on the edge of what I call the point of no return in being far, far away from God Almighty. Now, some may argue that we already have reached that and we're already at that point, but I'm not yet ready to give it up and say, okay, we're over, we're at the point of no return, we're done. I'm not willing to say that because I know that there are still churches who are ready and who are still willing and are still out there trying to reach people, okay? And I believe that that's part of our mission, is to reach people and talk about who Christ is and talk about what God has done through Him. Now, in ancient Israel and ancient Judah, they didn't have elections. They had kings. And sometimes the kings weren't very good. They weren't nice. In fact, all of the kings of ancient Israel, which was the northern kingdom, all of them were declared in the Bible as being evil. They did evil before the Lord. Judah, on the other hand, the southern kingdom, which was Jerusalem and the tribe of Benjamin, they had kings that would go good, evil, good, evil, good, evil, 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 good, good, evil. It was like you didn't know what you were going to get. And sometimes the people would rise up against their king and would kill him. The people in the palace or whatever, wherever the king was living, they didn't have palaces like you imagine, like they have in England and Europe and that kind of thing. They were smaller buildings, but they did have bigger buildings than the average person. And the people there would rise up against this king because he was so evil, and they would kill him. And then the people out in the countryside would say, well, we didn't like that. And they'd go in there and they'd, you know, go to war against those guys. And then they would put somebody on the throne and say, okay, now you're our king. And he might be good, he might be bad. You just never knew. You never knew what it was going to be. Eventually, there were too many evil kings. And eventually, these kings of northern kingdom Israel led the people so far away from God, worshiping on altars on high places, worshiping Asherah, worshiping Molech, worshiping all these foreign gods that God has specifically said, don't do this. They did it anyway. They were so far away that God said, okay, that's it, I'm done. I'm sending you away. I'm washing my hands of you. And he sent them into exile. Assyria came in. They were the most powerful country at that particular time. Came in, took over Jerusalem, took the people, or not Jerusalem, I'm sorry, Samaria, the northern kingdom, took them off to Assyria. That probably woke up Judah a little bit. The southern kingdom probably looked around and said, okay, that wasn't good. They're really close to our border. We don't like that. And there's a lot of politics that went on. If you read the Samuel and the Kings and Chronicles, you'll read about all of that if you're really interested. It's fascinating that too often the people didn't turn to God and say, Lord, what do we need to do? Instead, they went to Egypt, or they would go to another country, or they would start building up their military, or they would start taxing everybody and getting bunches of gold and stuff together so that they could go and fight against Babylon or Assyria. Babylon was the one that would rise up eventually and take over the southern kingdom, which is known as Judah. But Jeremiah spent quite a long time warning the people of the southern kingdom, warning the people of Jerusalem, Judah. This is what the Lord says. This is what you need to do to make this right. Otherwise, you know what happened to Samaria? That's going to happen to you. And he was pretty straightforward about it. So as we pray this morning, before we get really getting into this and get into what Jeremiah said and why I picked these two verses, I say I picked them. I love the way I say that. I didn't pick those two verses. Those two verses were right in my face for a good month before I finally said, okay, Lord, fine, I'll preach it. I don't even know what I'm supposed to say. I don't even know what I'm supposed to talk about. But I'll do it. And then as I got into the two verses, which at first seemed pretty simple and cut and dried, if you've had a chance, you've probably looked at the verses by now and said, where's he going to go with this? It's kind of easy. Should be pretty easy to preach, right? God says, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Instead, do this. Easy, right? Simple. I wish it was. I wish it was that simple. For some reason, it's hard for us. As we pray this morning, there's a couple of things that I would like to ask you to... Uh-oh, I got to make this scene work. Here we go. Could you hit the button for me, Steve? Because it's just not working. One of them is today is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. It's always the first Sunday in November. Now, here in America, we talk about being persecuted as Christians. We haven't the foggiest idea what that means. We really don't. There's a few people that have lost their jobs because they're Christians, because of a stand that they've taken for something that's moral or something that's right according to the Bible. However, in some countries, just going to church means that you're going to lose your job. Just saying the name of Jesus or declaring that you have a Bible in your house means that you're going to lose your job. You're going to lose your place at school. You're going to lose your house. You're going to find yourself in jail. You might even find yourself dead, killed. Because there is such an animosity and hostility against Jesus in particular, but against God in so many countries of this world. Now, I could give you a whole litany of countries, but I'd rather not, because I want you to pray for the persecuted church, wherever that is. I'm not asking you to pray this. I'm not asking you to say, God, stop the persecution. That's not what I'm asking. And the churches themselves, the pastors of those churches and the leaders of those churches will tell you, don't pray that it stops, because what's happening is where the church is being persecuted, it's exploding. It's growing leaps and bounds. So pray instead not for the persecution to stop, because it's not going to. Let's face it, it's not going to until the Lord returns. It's not going to stop. Instead, pray for the strength, the courage, as we'll talk about in a moment, the wisdom to get through whatever the persecution brings. If someone laughs at you and you say that you're a Christian and they just laugh, and we feel kind of like we've been persecuted, don't we? We don't like it. That's the number one reason why Christians will tell you that they don't talk to somebody about Jesus is because they might laugh at me. Number one reason. Seriously? Tell a joke. Let them laugh at your joke, and then tell them about Jesus. If they laugh, they're still laughing at your joke, okay? And you're okay. Think of it that way. Listen, folks, people are going to die and they're going to go to hell for eternity without Christ, without God, and we have the answer. We have information to give them. If you had the solution to the worst, most dreaded disease you can imagine, from coronavirus all the way down to cancer, if you had the answer to it and you knew how to stop it, how to overcome it, would you sit at home and hold it to yourself because somebody might laugh at you? Because you know you can tell them, hey, if you do this, you'll be saved. You'll be healed. You'll be no longer have to suffer that disease. Did you know that the most insidious disease that any human has is a three-letter word? Sin. That's the worst disease we have, sin. And we can't seem to figure out how to break it on our own for obvious reasons. But God has sent us the answer, the truth, the life, the way. It's Jesus Christ. So pray for the persecuted church. Pray that they have the strength to get through the kind of persecution that they're dealing with. Now, I found this really wonderful slide in Proclaim, and so I used it, and then I added my own words. It started off by saying, pray for the nation. And I thought, well, we got to pray for other things first. We need to pray for our church. We need to pray for our community. And you've heard me define community before with you. It's not just Bloomfield or Farmington or Aztec or Flora Vista. Community is wherever you live and work and play. I'll go ahead and add and shop. Okay? Now, some of you, I know that's play. But shop. Wherever you go. See, that's what the Great Commission really means. It doesn't say go make disciples and you have to run out there and make them. It says as you go, as you're going through life, the things that you're doing in life, along the way, make some disciples. Do you know what that means? A disciple doesn't mean somebody, by the way, that means necessarily that they've been saved. It means a person who's willing to follow, who's willing to learn, who's willing to hear more about Jesus Christ. So as you go, make disciples. That means pray for your community. Think about the people you encounter during a week, just a week's time, and ask yourself, do they all know Jesus? Do they know who He is as Savior? Have they accepted Him? And if you can say yes, then hallelujah, you need to expand your community. But if you can say no, then that's who you're praying for. pray for our church. Obviously, we want to pray for our church. You know, Sister Mona alluded to this earlier about the Finance Committee talking about the budget. And I've asked the Finance Committee to pray specifically for where do you think God is taking Calvary Southern Baptist Church? Where is God working in our area that we have impact on in our communities? And where do you think he's taking us? Don't worry about the dollars and cents. That'll all fall into place when we sit down and talk about this. But I'm asking you, church, to pray the same thing. Where is God taking us? Where is he taking us? Are we going to continue to just meet on Sunday mornings and worship? And as fine and wonderful as that is, do you really think that that's all we're supposed to do? Where is God taking us? Okay? And then we can start talking about budgets and committees and all those kinds of things. So this morning, I'm going to ask you to join me as we pray for our community, for our church, and of course, yes, for our nation. Because yes, our country is sadly, apparently, pretty seriously divided. I say apparently because you know what? I'm beginning to not believe the news as much as I used to. Some of you say, I don't believe the news at all. Well, I do believe the news to some extent, but not all of it. But I'm beginning to wonder just how seriously are we divided? And is it really 50-50 or is it really 25-75? Or is it, you know, somewhere in between? And what I mean by that is this election, yeah, it's going to be important, and yes, there's going to be some bad reaction no matter what happens, by the way, because that's just the way people are sometimes. One side's going to be rioting because they lost. The other side, if they lose, they're going to be wailing before God, I'm sure. I'm not telling you which side is which. You figure it out. But I'm going to tell you this. Can I just say this? In 100 years, if we're still here, if the Lord hasn't returned, please God, if he hasn't returned by then, in 100 years, none of us will be here. Well, okay, maybe. But most of us, I'm saying none of us will be here in 100 years. And if this country is still together and still looking at its history, they'll look back at this election and they'll say, what was all the fuss about? What were they fussing about? What were they arguing about anyway? What was all the big division about? Do you know the most serious election we ever had? Honest to goodness, really? The most serious election we ever had in our country's history? 1860. That's the one I choose. Why? Because our country divided and went to war as a result of that election. Now, I don't personally believe that that's going to happen here. Is there going to be some upset? Yes. Is there going to be some fussing and fighting and anger and all that? Most likely. Because people are, I don't know, they're not able to get a balance. And I'm going to tell you why. Because they don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Because when he comes into your life, I'm not going to say life is perfect. It's not, but it sure gets balanced, doesn't it? You sure get a different balance on things. And when things start getting out of whack, and you start feeling like, oh my goodness, this is going to blow up, if you just stop for a moment and remember the cross and remember who Jesus is, then things kind of go, ooh, settle down. So do that this week. If it doesn't go the way you want it, do that this week. Look to the cross and remember, he's still on his throne. He hasn't left us. He hasn't forsaken us. He's not going to. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we have praised you this morning. We have we've talked about 10,000 reasons. If we had to sit down and start naming the reasons that we worship you and praise you and thank you, I don't think we would ever get done, Lord. There's so much. It starts with the life you've given us through Jesus. It starts with the fact that you have not given up on us. You have not forsaken us, your people. It starts with the fact that you've given us a job. You've given us a mission, a task to bring others to you. We can't save them. You do. You save them. Through Christ, we bring them to you and you save them. Lord, today is a day that we have specifically set aside just for today to specifically remember and pray for churches all across the world, all across our planet who are under various degrees of persecution. Churches in one country are being forced to change their cross and take it down and put up a picture of a political leader. And they're being told that they have to worship him. Your word, God, is being changed and altered in a way that makes it more comfortable for the ruling government. Lord, that's persecution. Now, while I would want to ask for you to help them to stop it, Lord, I also pray knowing that it's not going to. Your word says it's not going to. So we pray instead, Lord, that you would grant strength to those churches, the people in the churches, the congregations. Grant them the strength that they need, the spiritual strength, the physical strength to withstand the persecution. Grant them the strength to hang on to you, to hang on to the cross of Jesus. To never, ever forget that you will never, ever forsake them. Now, Lord, we pray for Calvary today, Calvary Southern Baptist Church. Based on where people live, we can have quite the impact in our county. Because we don't just live in Bloomfield. We have people living in Farmington. We have people in Aztec and in Flora Vista and points in between. And so, Lord, we could have quite the impact on our county. And so, Father, what my prayer is, show us. Show us how we're going to do that. Show us what part of your work we can get in on. Because, Lord, I can look around and see that you're working here. You're already reaching people and touching people through your Christians, through Christians. You're reaching them from all over the place. And so we just want to get in on that. So, Lord, help us to know, how do we do that? How do we get in there? Where are you taking us, Lord, as a congregation? We pray for the communities where we live and work and play and shop, and we pray that we will begin to open our mouth and be bold for you. Because, Lord, we know that the time does draw near. Your scripture is clear, and I can see it, that the time is drawing closer and closer. And so there are too many people in this area, Lord, who don't know you, who don't even believe you exist. Help us to reach them with your love, with your mercy, with your grace, with your gospel message. Lord, we pray for our nation. I simply pray that I want your will to be done for our nation here as it is in heaven. Lord, I want us as a nation to begin to turn our eyes to you, to turn our hearts toward you. So many problems that we think we face would go away because we're focused on you instead of ourselves or our rights and our needs and our wants and all of that. Lord, I pray that however this election comes out, whatever the results are, that we would understand, and as your people, we would continue to focus on you and go back to your word and find that, yes, you have ordained the governments. You have appointed the leaders that we're going to have. And then, Lord, help us to worship you and praise you and get in on the work you're doing in this area. Then the elections will take care of themselves. Father, as we consider this portion of your word, it's a small piece, but it has a really important message on who and what and where we should be boasting, bragging. Help us to take this message on board, take it with us this week and in the weeks to come. We ask it now in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. If you're in Jeremiah, I'm going to caution you because I'm not going to be there for a moment or two. Sorry. It's not working. So I think we got a new computer and we put the little gizmo on the other side. And so there we go. I want to talk about the name Jeremiah because Jeremiah, of course, was not a bullfrog. He was a prophet. For those of you that remember the song. How many of you remember the song? Go ahead. Because when I said Jeremiah, I saw some of you kind of smile. So, okay, thank you. So you can get that out of your head now. He was a prophet. His name means whom Yahweh appoints. And so God appointed him, designated him to be a prophet. Now, he could not have ministered faithfully with the message he was going to have to bring to Judah without God being right there beside him and pushing him forward, I have a feeling. He ministered during the last 40 years of Judah's history, from the 13th year of Josiah to the destruction of Jerusalem and a little bit beyond that. So he lived to see his nation, his beloved nation of Judah, fall into sin, go into war, and finally into judgment. And yet through all of that, he was faithful to preach God's word. And if you read through the book of Jeremiah, there are some crazy things that happened to him. And so, you know, I would encourage you to do that sometime. Sit down and just kind of go through that. Much of the book of Jeremiah is describing the kind of punishment that God's going to deliver, and it's pretty terrible on Judah, and why. Now, understand something. If you go back through the kings, and I did, I went back to 2 Kings because I was trying to find where all the kings were because they're in the last. When he said the last 40 years, I thought, well, that starts around Josiah time. And in the 13th year of Josiah was one of the good guys. But his grandfather, Manasseh, was so evil that at one point, now I know Chronicles says that he recovered, repented, and his life changed, but it's interesting that 2 Kings doesn't say that. So I don't know what happened there with the two writers, but something happened. But in 2 Kings, and I want to go there, 2 Kings, I hope that's where the, yep, there it is, 21:10-16. Now you don't have to go there, but I'm going to go there, and I want to read these verses to you, because this is what God told Manasseh. Now remember, he's the grandfather of Josiah, and Josiah, Jeremiah doesn't even show up till his 13th year as king. So this is how far back it is. And Manasseh ruled for, he was 12 when he became king, and he ruled 55 years in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, the southern kingdom. Manasseh was the worst of the worst except for Ahab. Ahab was probably the worst of all the kings, but Manasseh was the worst of the Jerusalem kings. So in verse 10 to 16 it says, "The Lord said through his servants the prophets, since King Manasseh of Judah has committed all these detestable acts," I'm not going to go through them, but you can go back and read them yourself, "worse evil than the Amorites who preceded him." You remember the Amorites, they were thrown out because of their evilness. And so that's why the Israelites were allowed to come in there and take over that area. So just think about how bad he must have been. "And by means of his idols has also caused Judah to sin. This is what the Lord God of Israel says. I am about to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that everyone who hears about it will shudder." That sounds bad. Does that sound bad? Doesn't sound like anything I want to go through. "I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line used on Samaria, the northern kingdom, and the mason's level used on the house of Ahab, the worst of the worst, and I will wipe Jerusalem clean as one wipes a bowl." Wiping it and turning it upside down. One of the things I get to do at home sometimes is wash the dishes. I know you laugh, but I do. I get to. And I say I get to because it's one of the few things I get to do during the week where I get to see the beginning and the end of the task. Okay? There's a lot of what you do in life where you don't get to see the end of the task. If you sew or knit or any of those kinds of things, you get to see the end of the task, don't you? Usually, if you finish the project. If you are going out there mowing your lawn, you get to see the end of the task, usually. You have to mow it again a week later, right? But you still get to see the end of it that week. But washing dishes, this phrase makes sense to me. It's going to wipe it clean, because that's what you do with dishes. You wipe them clean, and then you, after you wash it and you rinse it out, you set it upside down to let it dry a little bit, don't you? This is what God said he was going to do to Jerusalem. I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and hand them over to their enemies. God said he was not going to forsake them, and yet here he's saying, I'm going to abandon them. I'm going to let them go. I'm basically going to give them up to their own evil. That's how bad things are. And it isn't just because of Manasseh by himself being the king, being evil. If he was the only one that was evil, God wouldn't do this. He would just take Manasseh out of the picture and bring up a good king and move on. But the people were following Manasseh and they were doing evil also. They will become plunder and spoil to all their enemies because they have done what is evil in my sight and have angered me from the day of their ancestors. I'm sorry, from the day their ancestors came out of Egypt until today. Which I'd have to go back and count, but it was several hundred years because they'd had gone through the judges and now they've gone through the kings. And God is saying, okay, I've had enough. That's enough of it. Verse 16 says, Manasseh also shed so much, now this isn't God speaking, this is the author speaking, also shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem with it from one end to another. This was in addition to his sin that he caused Judah to commit, so that what they did was evil in the Lord's sight. He doesn't sound like a good guy. He sounds like a pretty evil king. Shedding innocent blood, that it ran the length of Jerusalem. Now that's I know that's hyperbole, and I know that it wasn't really running in the streets most of the time. I think there was blood in the streets. But the point of the author's trying to make is that Manasseh had led to the killing of so many innocent people, probably including children, by the way, because they had a thing about sacrificing children to these idols and gods and fire and so forth. And so Manasseh was not a good guy. Now we go back to Jeremiah chapter 9. I'm going to try to get this to go. There we go. Look at that. Chapter 9, verse 13 through 16. Here's where God reiterates what, or Jeremiah reiterates what God said so many years before. God, you see, always warns his people. He always gives a warning before he brings judgment. Take a look at verse 13 through 16. The Lord said, it is because they abandoned my instruction, which I set before them, and did not obey my voice or walk according to it. So hear it? The people, they did not follow the law. God gave them the law, and they weren't following it. They weren't willing to keep following it. Instead, they followed the stubbornness of their hearts. Has anything changed? And it's been, what, 1,200, 1,400 years since this time, if about that? And so has anything changed? Stubbornness of their hearts? And followed the Baals as their ancestors taught them. Now the Baals are the false gods, the idols that they were worshiping that were already there when they came into Canaan, and they just kept going. Verse 15 says, therefore this is what the Lord of armies, or in some translations says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel says, I am about to feed this people wormwood and give them poisonous water to drink. Think God's had enough? I think he's had enough. Verse 16, I will scatter them among the nations that they and their ancestors have not known. Foreign nations, they don't know these places. I'm going to scatter them to them. I will send a sword after them until I have finished them off. Sending a sword is meaning he's going to send enemy armies in there to basically take care of it. Finish it. It's done. Remember that he did this with the Israelites, bringing them out of Egypt and brought them across the Red Sea and through the desert for 40 years and then brought them into Canaan. They crossed the Jordan and he said, you are my sword, told the Israelites. He was upset with the Canaanites and all the other ites that were there, Hivites and Amorites and all these guys that were there. And he brought the Israelites in to bring judgment, his hand of judgment on those people. Now God is going to return the favor to the Israelites, to Judah. He's already done it to the northern kingdom. Now he's going to make sure it happens to the southern kingdom. Now when we come to the next few verses, this is God preparing the people for how bad it's going to be, how hard it is going to be when this begins to happen. Here's what he says. This is what the Lord of armies says. Consider and summon the women who mourn. Send for the skillful women. Now, I did some research because I was kind of like, what in the world? The women who mourn? He's not talking about women who are already mourning over the loss of someone. He's not talking about that. He's talking about professionals. This is what they did for a living. If someone had a funeral and you wanted to show how much grief your family was suffering, you hired professional mourners. And their job was to come in and wail and tear their clothes and throw ashes everywhere and sing songs of lament and talk about the one who had gone on, and they would demonstrate just how much grief the family was feeling. Professional mourners. I don't think we have that anymore, do we? I've not seen that. I'm not trying to give anybody any ideas. I'm just saying I haven't seen that anymore. But professional mourners. Now, listen. When we lose a loved one, there's already enough grief. I don't think we need professional mourners to come out and try to show how bad it is. But this is the culture that they lived in. And the Lord is saying, it's going to be so bad, you need to summon the women who mourn. You need to summon them, and you need to get the skillful ones, the best of the best, and get them ready. And he also says, let them come quickly to raise a lament over us so that our eyes may overflow with tears, our eyelids be soaked with weeping. That sounds like some pretty serious weeping and mourning and crying and he's trying to let them know that it's going to be so bad that they need to get the mourners ready, the professional mourners. It's going to be bad. But then he goes down to verse 20 and he says, now hear the Lord, the word of the Lord, you women. He's talking to the mourners now, this time. And he says this, he says, I want you to pay attention to the words from his mouth. Teach your daughters a lament. And another, teach one another a dirge. So in other words, you're not going to have enough with just the ones that are already there doing this. You're going to need more professional mourners. So go train your daughters. Go train some more. For death, he personifies it, death has climbed through our windows. It has entered our fortresses, cutting off children from the streets, young men from the squares. Now verse 22 paints such a disgusting picture of what Judah's land will look like that you can understand why I may seem a little somber when it comes to talking about teetering on the edge of turning away from God permanently and what we face if God's judgment continues the way he did before. Speak as follows. This is what the Lord declares. Human corpses will fall like manure on the surface of the field. Like newly cut grain after the reaper with no one to gather it. It's going to be pretty bad there. That's what Jeremiah was preaching. this is what Jeremiah had to do, had to say. These are the kinds of words he had to say for some 40 years to a people who were not really ready to hear it. They didn't want to hear it anymore. They weren't ready to listen to it anymore. Well, then God brings one more set of instructions for us. Verse 23. I think God is simply reminding the people of some very basic teachings that he's already given them that they're not following. And so I think that people often brag about their wisdom, they brag about their strength, brag about their wealth, and they do it unknowingly. We do it sometimes without even thinking about it. We have a member of our family who spends a lot of time telling you how much everything costs. And as you listen, you think, well, is he trying to convince you that it's really valuable? Or is he just trying to convince you how wealthy he must be to be able to afford whatever it was? Or is he just trying to show you how wise he was and a great, you know, great bargain that he got because he didn't pay very much for it? I don't know. This is what the Lord says. The wise person should not boast in his wisdom. The strong should not boast in his strength. And the wealthy should not boast in his wealth. It seems pretty simple. Now this word boast, by the way, could be the word, could be translated as glory in, take pride in, or brag about. Brag about. So every time you see it in there where it says boast, it could be one of these three phrases. Brag about it, take pride in, or glory in. If your glory is in your strength, or it's in your wisdom, or it's in your wealth, it's in the wrong place. Right? So take a look. The wise person should not boast in his wisdom. So let me assure you, by the way, that this word his could easily be her all the way through all these verses. That's just how it was translated because that's how the author wrote it. Wisdom begins with learning. And Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and discipline." So I suspect that someone who is boasting in their own wisdom has probably not started with the fear of the Lord. Probably didn't start there in gaining their knowledge. Is it bad to be wise or knowledgeable? Absolutely not. Wisdom is a good thing. Solomon was considered the wisest man who ever lived. And I mean, that's in the Bible. Okay, so Solomon was a good guy most of his life. And he was wise, but his wisdom came from the Lord. It wasn't his own. He didn't gain it on his own. Did he have to work for it? I think he did. I think God made him work on it. The strong should not boast in his strength. Now, strength, while physical, sometimes as used in this sense here, is not just picking up large weights or picking up something that's heavy or moving things that are heavy or that kind of thing. Sometimes it's about gutting through tough situations. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people tell me how they just push through these most difficult situations and nary a word about how God probably is the one who picked them up and carried them through that tough situation. Because that's probably what really happened. But sometimes we feel like we did it. Sometimes we feel like we're the ones that pushed ourselves through that really difficult time, that hard place in our life. But the strong should not boast in his strength. We're not supposed to be boasting about our own strength, our own toughness, our own getting through it. Because it's not your strength alone that took you through that valley. Praise God, you're not alone. That's what's so important about this. In each one of these, it's a reminder that you're not by yourself. The wealthy should not boast in his strength, or in his wealth. I beg your pardon. Wealthy should not boast in his wealth. This one is kind of difficult in our word because it seems like we're often measured by our wealth, aren't we? We're measured by the kind of car we drive, or how old it is, or how new it is, or how much did it cost, or, you know, does it have big enough wheels or whatever, especially if you're in this part of the country, I've noticed. I was reading an article about a parade that was going on in in Dallas, I think it was, and the whole thing was about one of the candidates. Somebody had put together a parade for him, and the other candidate had a bus going by, and the guy that was in the bus was calling 911 because all these people in that parade for the other guy were all driving trucks, and they all had guns in their windows. It's Texas. Hello, first of all. And second of all, if they weren't pointing them at you, they're probably okay. You're probably safe. The wealthy. I think that we have to remember that it is okay to be wealthy. It's okay. I'm just going to tell you that now. That man, that young ruler that Jesus told, give up all your wealth, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. It wasn't because he was wealthy that was the problem. It was because he worshipped his wealth. He depended on his wealth. He wouldn't give it up and go follow Jesus. And so the wealthy should not boast in his wealth. I think we have to remember that God gives us the wealth that we need to carry out the tasks that he has for us to complete. If we need a whole bunch, he'll give us a whole bunch. If we don't need a whole bunch, he won't give us a whole bunch. He'll give us what we need. And we need to be satisfied and content with that. To boast about our wealth, to brag about it, I wrote these two words. I don't know if they're right or not, but the word to me was noxious. It's noxious. And it's off-putting. It just kind of, doesn't it just make you kind of go, oh, would you just hush about it? I don't care how much money you have or don't have, by the way. But listen, we love to brag. I'm sorry, we do. We love to brag. We love to brag about our families. We love to brag about our accomplishments. We love to brag about our cars, trucks. We do. We love to brag about them. And I want to be the first one to tell you that sometimes that's okay. If we're bragging about our family, about something that somebody in our family has accomplished, yay. It's okay. Don't get carried away. We'll all get bored. But go ahead. Hey, our great nephew voted for the first time last Tuesday. My wife and I went with him and his mom and dad and my sister and her husband, which would be his grandparents. But anyway, we all went there to the Gateway Museum, I guess that's what it's called there in Farmington, since that's kind of where we all live. And so we went in there to vote, and it just, for me, it was kind of a, what's the word, anticlimax? It was kind of a letdown. I was excited about voting, but I've been voting for a long time, and so I said, I know how to do this. For him, he was just like, okay, what do I do? And we're all trying to give him instruction, not tell him how to vote, but tell him, this is what you're going to do, you're going to get this ballot, you're going to mark all these things, and I'm thinking, you know, why didn't somebody tell him that before he got there? It wouldn't have been quite so unnerving. And then when it was over, we have pictures of him, and he's smiling, and he's all happy, and he's excited, and I think he was pretty excited about it. And so I can brag about him, that he was willing at 18. He just turned 18 in July. He's willing to go and vote. But what I really want to brag about is my sister and her husband who said, you're 18, you need to go vote. And his mom and dad saying, yeah, you know what, you're right, you need to go vote, we do. So you need to. Okay. So that's it. That's all my brag is. It seems that God knows that how we are. We love to brag about certain things. And so he has given us permission to boast. Let's take a look at verse 24 in Jeremiah 9. But the one who boasts, the one who needs to brag, the one who needs to take pride in, the one who needs to glory in something should boast in this. This is what you need to boast in. That you understand, that he understands and knows me, knows God, that I am the Lord. Remember, this is God speaking. So he wants you to boast in the fact that you know him and you understand him. Now, can you understand him 100%? No, not yet. You will one day. But not yet. But you understand enough to trust him, right? Now he says he's the Lord showing faithful love, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things. This is the Lord's declaration. He delights in the fact that he shows faithful love, which, by the way, is a Hebrew word, hesed, and it means mercy sometimes. Sometimes it's translated as mercy in the Scripture. And so he, faithful love, it is a steadfast love. It is a continuous love. He never stops. Justice. I get excited thinking about God's justice. And then I remember, wait a minute, maybe I don't want to suffer his justice because I'm not very good sometimes. But God's justice is always right. How many of you are parents? Parents or grandparents? Go ahead and confess, it's okay. All right. Wouldn't you have loved to have perfect justice in dealing with your children? Knowing that sometimes they're going to do wrong, but you know exactly how to deal with them. There's a time for certain discipline and maybe even some punishment, but there's certain discipline that has to take place. There's certain teaching that has to take place. Wouldn't it have been wonderful to have had perfect justice in dealing with them? I think our kids would have come out so much differently. In fact, I'm pretty sure of it, had I had that kind of justice. Because I know that there were times I went whoop, the wrong way and whoop, the other way and not strong enough and then too strong and then I'm trying to find that medium there and I couldn't find it. God has it. He has perfect justice. He knows what he has said is right and he knows your heart well enough to know what your intention was or is, and so he will be able to exercise perfect justice. He also exercises righteousness. This is integrity, is kind of what this is meaning. It doesn't just mean that he's right, because yeah, of course he's right, he's perfect, but it's talking about his integrity. You can trust him. You can trust that what he tells you is true righteousness. He delights in these things, and so he's telling us that this is what we're supposed to do. So here's the warning. In the coming days of judgment, human wisdom, human strength, human riches, no help at all. It's not going to help you. That's what this message is to the people. He's already told them this is how bad it's going to be. And oh, by the way, those of you who boast in your wisdom and your strength and your wealth, not going to help you. None of that's going to matter. You can't take it with you. The strength isn't going to help you get through what you need to get through, not by yourself. And your wisdom, you're not going to know how to deal with people that are doing evil things. You're just not going to know. However, here's the promise. There's a security found in devotion to the Lord. You praise Him, you worship Him, you stay with Him. There's a security found in that. He's a faithful and just God, and your devotion in Him only is where you will find your security. Amen. That will get you through the coming judgment. And by the way, yes, there will be. I didn't just make that up because I wanted to be dramatic. There really is going to be a judgment. If you don't believe me, go ahead and read Revelation. Read the end of the book. It's all right. And go through and read some of the judgments that are coming to the earth. Praise God, maybe we won't be here for some of it, but if you trust in Jesus Christ, then you certainly won't suffer through the majority of it. At least that's what I believe. But even if you do have to suffer through it, even if you do have to go all the way through the great tribulation, even if you do, for those that are post-tribulation, by the way, if you do believe in that, then trust in Jesus Christ and you will get through it. You will persevere to the end. You will be saved. That's what Paul says. That's what Jesus said. That's what God has said. So this is I don't think there's a better message than that. Boast in your own understanding and knowledge of the Lord. Boast in the Lord only. Brag in Him. I love that my sister took that up this morning as, what do you want to boast in the Lord about? What do you want to boast in the Lord about? And some of you really understood that and took it. Thank you for that. Thank you for understanding that your boast is in what God has done. He is there to carry you through. so you don't have to do it in your own strength, so you don't have to do it in your own wisdom, so you don't have to do it or think that you have to do it in your own riches. Just understand that if God has something for you, He provides a way. He gives you the strength, He gives you the wealth, He gives you the wisdom. So when the church calls on you and asks you to do something, and you think, I have never done this before. We did that this week. The nominating committee called on somebody. I'm not going to call them out right now, but called on somebody and said, would you be willing to serve as something for our church? And the reaction was, what, me? Are you people crazy? It's a paraphrase. But the fact is that the nominating committee had already been praying, asking for wisdom in this. And by the way, the same name kept coming up. It was interesting. And so it's okay. It can be done. And praise God, we're going to do it. Because they agreed. That person agreed. We'll share that with you later, okay? It's not important right now. I'm going to ask you now to think about this. We've talked about trusting in God, trusting in the Lord, trusting in Jesus Christ. I'm going to invite you to respond to what you've heard. Now, I look around the room and I suspect that most of you have heard the gospel at least once, maybe 100 times. And so you're already mentally kind of hitting that switch of, okay, here he goes. I'm not going to rehash the whole thing. I'm going to tell you simply this. God knows your need. He knew our need before you were ever thought of, let alone born. And He sent His Son to take care of that need, okay? We have a symbol up here on our wall, a cross. It's empty. That's because Jesus is no longer on it. He died on that cross. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. And that resurrection is the promise we have for the future. It's that we hang our hat on. It's that we trust. A resurrected Lord. So we're going to have a song of invitation, and I'm going to ask the music team to be coming up. I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask you to stand with me, please, if you would. And we're going to pray. And as we sing this song of invitation, I'm going to ask you to respond as the Lord leads you, as the Holy Spirit leads you, to anything that you've heard this morning. Our Father in heaven, the promise you've given us of providing for us what we need, anything that we need to carry out a task that you've given us, that promise is something that we really need to hang on to. Lord, I pray that as we leave this place, that we will not leave it with anything undone before you. Lord, if there's someone who doesn't know Christ, I pray that you make this that day, that they will come to know Him. If there's someone here who needs something else, maybe they need to follow Him in baptism. Maybe they need to follow Him in becoming members of this congregation. Maybe they need to follow Him into ministry. Maybe they need to follow you and change and repent of something before you. Whatever it is, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will touch every heart and that we will respond as you lead. Lord, I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.